Ephesians, he knew them quite well. In the case of Philemon, he did know him. But in the case of the Colossians, he didn't have any personal connection to them. They were a congregation that started apart from Paul's direct influence. They were probably influenced by Paul's time in Ephesus when he preached there for 2 years. But Paul was not directly involved in the starting of that congregation, which just goes to show you, as you read through the book of Acts and you read through the New Testament, it doesn't tell you everything. It doesn't tell you every congregation that started up or why it's when they started up. There were plenty of things going on in the New Testament first century world that you and I just don't read about. When you read about the Apostle Paul, that doesn't mean that the other apostles were not active or that, that Christians weren't active in other parts of the world. So Paul will have learned of what was going on in Colossae because of a man named Epaphras who had traveled from Colossae to Paul, and then Paul gave him the letter that we know as the Colossians letter to bring back to them. And the book of Colossians is about Christ. But sometimes you'll hear it's about the Colossian heresy. And it depends on which commentary you choose to read. Some will say, no, here is a letter that is about Jesus Christ and Christ's place within the cosmos, within the mind of God, and how great and wonderful he is. And others will say, no, Colossians is about all of these problems they had at Colossae. Well, I think it really is about Christ. The evidence points itself, as you read in the context, it's about Christ. But Christ is the answer to all of those problems that they had in Colossae. They had problems with putting tradition over truth. They had problems with the Jewish ways coming in and people who were overly rigid with laws, coming up with new laws and saying, see, this makes us very, very faithful because we have all of these laws that other people don't have and see, look how pious we are. They were following teachers because they considered those teachers to be so faithful and so kind and so eloquent and all these sorts of things. And so Colossians does deal with a lot of problems that they had there. But it deals with those problems through Christ. Christ is the answer to all of those different things. He's the answer to putting tradition over truth. If you remember in Jesus' life, when he dealt with the Pharisees, that's what he dealt with. He said, you have made God's word void because of your traditions. He deals with the people who follow a teacher because, oh, he seems so good and so nice. Well, find a teacher that's more righteous, more good, more faithful, nicer than Jesus. And so you're left with Jesus being the answer to all the particular problems they have. But in Colossians chapter 1 in particular, what we're going to see is that the church there, as Paul addresses them, he's going to begin to lay out for them how great it is that they are in Christ. That if they could just begin to understand what is the hope that they have, because their Savior is Jesus the Nazarene, that he is not just any old man or religious teacher out there, but that he is Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. If they could get their minds wrapped around that, all of these false teachings would go away. And so he'll start into this letter. He started in the first couple of verses, first four verses, talking about how we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first four verses, you can see there the amount of times that he mentions Jesus. Just over and over and over and over again in just a period of four verses. But then you get to verse 5, and he begins to talk more in detail about what it is that a Christian life looks like. And he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it, and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant of Christ, on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. I want you to pay attention here through these first couple of verses at some of the things that Paul is emphasizing. The hope that we have, where does it come from? And he's making this emphasis because it's a problem that they will... he's going to address later on, which is they followed new teachers. Well, the hope of heaven, where did you learn about heaven in the first place? You didn't just hear it from anybody. Where's it come from? It says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard where? It's okay if we're all sleepy. It's okay. It's an open book test, right? Of which you previously heard where? In the word of truth, right? If you know anything about heaven, where did you hear it? In the word of truth. Or the fact that you have a soul that will still be here once you die. Where'd you hear about that? Because you haven't seen your soul. Where'd you learn about it? In the word of truth. Where did you learn about the fact that you have sins that need to be forgiven, but it's okay, they will be forgiven in Christ? You've heard it in the word of truth. Your hope is entirely banking on the word. And that's why the Bible is such an important document. It's not important because of the paper it's written on, because you can buy all sorts of different Bibles, right? Yeah, there are people who buy really, really fancy Bibles with particular bindings and really fancy paper. And then you can also go down to the dollar store and get a New Testament for a buck. Which one's more valuable, by the way? The heavily embossed, fancy, hand-bound leather New Testament or the one at the dollar store? It doesn't matter. It's the one you read, right? That's the one, right? The word, its value is not the paper. It's not the binding. It's not any of those things. It's in the truth that it contains. And so it becomes the mode by which God gives you hope. Your hope is entirely bound up in the word. And that's why in places like Romans, Paul will say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God. Well, how is it the power of God? It's the power of God unto salvation. Why? What is it about? Once again, it's not the leather, is it? It's the power of God in that it takes things from the mind of God and it makes it accessible for you and I to put it into our mind. So Mark 16, verse 15. Jesus, when he talked to his apostles, he told them, go out in all the world and preach. Why? Because the word is the thing that gives people hope. And so there's this constant statement over and over again in the New Testament that it is the scripture that is God-breathed. It is the word of truth that gives you hope. It is the word that is unto your salvation. And that's why when you turn to things like Galatians, when you go over to Galatians chapter 1 and you look over there, Paul will rail against the Galatians. And he'll say that what you're doing is turning away from the one true gospel to another gospel that is a perversion of what God wrote. Well, if the word of truth is where you get your hope in, what happens if we twist it? Then you're no longer getting God's hope, right? You're no longer getting God's salvation. So the moment you begin to twist this, and so Paul is emphasizing this because it is through the word that you find out about Jesus. And so if you look in verse, in fact, connect verse 4 to verse 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of, so they have faith in Christ and love for all the saints because of their hope. Where's their hope come from? In the word of truth. So if you don't have the word of truth, you don't have hope. You don't have love for all the saints, and you don't have a faith in Christ. So if I am somebody who has no faith in Christ, no love for God's people, and no hope of eternity, that's about the worst circumstance you could be in, right? It's all dependent on the word. It's not because of the ink. It's because of the knowledge that God has opened up to us because of it. And so he says, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So here's another aspect. The Colossians, he's going to explain to them as he progresses that he wants them to bear fruit. And he wants them to increase. And he wants them to serve God. Well, we talk about the idea that we as Christians are to bear fruit. Right? We're to be good trees. And good trees bear good fruit as opposed to false teachers who bear bad fruit. Well, where is that going to come from? It comes from the word that is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. One of the things that shows up quite a bit in Colossians, as well as other places in the Bible, is this idea that God made the Word, and the Word is capable of producing fruit. It does its job. It is this faithful and perfect tool, and all we have to do is use it. One of my favorite verses on that particular subject is Isaiah 55. In fact, I like it so much, probably going to preach on it this Sunday. Just heads up. So Isaiah 55 verse 11, it says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah 55 tells us something about God's attitude towards his word. When God sends his word out from his mouth, what does it do? According to Isaiah 55, it bears fruit and accomplishes whatever its purpose is. Whatever the purpose of the word is, it'll do it. So, we have to understand that our job is simply one thing: to take the word and properly apply it to us. Because if I'm properly applying it to my heart, planting it in the soil of my heart, which, what's my job? According to the parable of the sower, the word's the same, the seed's the same, what do I have to do? I have to, in my own heart, what kind of soil, right? I have to make sure I'm good soil. And then in other people's hearts, I sow it, and do I have to worry about what kind of soil they are? No, that's not my job at all. That's their job, right? But if we plant the seed, what will the seed always produce? It'll always bear the fruit. That's right. It'll always give exactly what God purposes it to do. So, and really, you can see this in the natural world too, right? If you have a seed and you plant it, just because you don't know what the seed is, which would be quite possible. Imagine you went to a store and there was some sort of accident and they spilled all the seed counter all over the floor. So you just picked up some of the seeds, took them home and planted them. You didn't know what they were. Is there any chance that the seed will get confused over what it is? Seed will be just fine, won't it? Now, you may not know what's going to come up in the soil, but it knows perfectly fine. It has all of the power inherently within it to do that job. Now, that is what Paul is telling the Colossians. The gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it, that is the gospel, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So if we plant the seed, what will God's word always do? Always bear fruit, and it will always accomplish its purpose. So we have one job: make sure that we're planting that seed in our lives and that we're sowing it out in the world around us. So whether I'm talking about planting it in me so that I grow or planting it in other people, if I do that, it'll bear fruit. So from there on, he says, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now here's another aspect. One of the most important things about the Bible, and one of the biggest reasons that the seed doesn't grow, is because the seed does take time. If you remember the parable of the sower, when you get to the seed that fell upon the path, Jesus said, that is the person who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. And the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Now, the Bible, everything in it is God's word from his mind, and he's trying to put it into our mind. But in order for those ideas to get into your mind, you have to understand it. Which is why, inevitably, you get into the conversation about us being teachers of the word, right? Because people pick up Bibles, and though there are some people who will pick it up and just read it and go, oh, I get it, how often is it that many of us pick up the Bible and at first glance you don't understand something? All the time, right? So that's where the value is. You say, okay, I've heard it, but I don't understand it yet. So how are you going to understand it? Time, persistence, teachers, testing the Spirit. A lot of times you have to take what multiple people teach and they've tried to explain it. And this guy over here, he explains it. You say, yeah, I think he's got some biases in there. And you're having to work on it. The point is that it's not enough just to hear the word and have it wash over you. You have to apply your mental faculties to it. Now, how many people do only half of that? They hear, but they don't understand. In America, how many people have heard of the Bible and heard parts of the Bible? I would say, yeah, probably 100%, right? There may be some guy out there somewhere, but probably 100% of Americans. But of that 100%, certainly not 100% understand it. So the key here to growth, he says, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, that's when you start to grow, which is the difference between what Christians ought to be, which is students. A student studies. And what people often are, which is they are hearers who just kind of, we listen. And we let it come in one ear and out the other. And so that's why the Bible tells us to do things like meditate on the Word, because those require you to chew on it for a while so that you can kind of break it down and understand it. That's why we're told to, by multiple of the apostles, Peter said this, Paul said this, that they were going to bring us into remembrance of these things. To remember something, Peter said, I'm going to tell you something you already know and I'm just going to tell you again. What's the value of hearing the same Bible verse over and over again? For example, Isaiah 55:11 that we just read just a minute ago, I already told you I'm probably going to preach it on a Sunday. Why don't you just stay home? Well, Scott, I already know what he's going to preach on. He's going to preach on Isaiah 55:11. So we already heard it. We read it, Scott. Why waste the time going over it again? Because that's the nature of understanding, isn't it? We have to go over these things multiple times. And there's nothing the devil likes more than people who will hear the word, but they won't understand. And before they understand, he just snatches it out. And so they read and they go, huh, that's interesting, but don't understand it, and they move on. If you don't understand a Bible passage, work until you do. That is my advice. Work until you do. If you're reading in your Bible and you've got your daily Bible reading or weekly Bible reading or wherever you are at in terms of the amount of your Bible you're reading, if you run across a passage you don't know, do not let the devil snatch it out of your heart. Stop right there and figure it out. Make a note for yourself. If you have to make a note and then go ask Oliver, then go do that. But find somebody who can help you to understand. Because the last thing that we want is for the devil to win, the evil one snatching it away from our heart before it has a chance to take root. So he's commending them. He says, you heard and you understood. So this gospel's had great power in you. And he then tells them, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Now remember how I mentioned Paul did not personally know these folks. So the congregation there, their connection is through Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant of Christ on our behalf. So now, here is where we don't know. But it is likely, since Paul did not know the Colossians personally, but Epaphras was the guy that they learned from, and Paul does seem to know Epaphras personally, that's the connection. And it probably goes back to Acts 19. If you go back in your Bible to Acts chapter 19, I want you to turn there and we'll read it. When Paul was in Ephesus, his time there was a particularly fruitful time period in Paul's journeys. And Acts chapter 19, start in verse 8. Speaking of that time, Paul entered the city of Ephesus, and it says, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul, he goes to the city of Ephesus, and he is teaching there 3 months in the synagogue. Eventually, Jews kick him out. So then he moves to this school of Tyrannus. That's all we know about it. It's a school called the School of Tyrannus, and Paul was there teaching on a consistent basis. And he did so for 2 years. During that 2-year time period, where is Paul? He's in Ephesus. Is he in Colossae? Is he in all of Asia? No, Paul's in Ephesus. But as Paul was there in the school of Tyrannus over this two-year time period, what happened to all of Asia? It says they heard the word of the Lord. So they didn't all hear it from Paul, did they? Unless we believe that everybody in Asia left their homes and came to Ephesus and the school of Tyrannus. Now, though that is a technical possibility, it is not a high probability likelihood, is it? What is more likely is that there were people that Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus, people like Epaphras, who then went out abroad throughout all of Asia, and they started congregations like Colossae. So what we are probably dealing with here in the case of Epaphras is a fruit of Paul's work there in Ephesus, but an indirect fruit. Now, Paul had no problem with indirect fruit because when he spoke to the Corinthians, what did he say about him and Apollos? He said, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gives the increase. So did Paul care what job he had in the process of converting people? He said, I don't care. It's always going to be God and his word that causes the growth anyways, right? So just give me a job to do. And that's very humble, and it's a lesson to all of us, isn't it? It really isn't about what work we want to do. It's about what work needs to be done. And so here, as Paul was in Ephesus, congregations are starting up all over the area of Asia. This also is a model for what Christianity really is meant to be. How does Christianity spread places? What was Paul doing with his time? Look at the language that's used here in Acts chapter 18. Paul, it says he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Reasoning about what? Reason is giving reasons, giving logic. Logic concerning what? About God, about the Scripture. It's not about basket weaving, is it? So here is Paul. He's reasoning, he's teaching, and as disciples are learning, what are they doing? They're now going out, and they're taking that knowledge with them, because that's the beautiful thing about knowledge, isn't it? If you know something and you teach somebody else, you do not know less when you're done teaching, do you? They've learned more, and oftentimes the teacher themselves have also learned more. Nobody is out the less. It's not like money. If I give you $5, I'm $5 poorer and you're $5 richer. If I give you knowledge, then you have knowledge and I have knowledge. And so Paul did that. He gave people knowledge and he shared it. And the word went and went and went and went. And that's what we're all supposed to do. That's the model of evangelism of the church. Is we are a school where people can learn and then go apply it in their own lives and then share it with other people. It's a beautiful model. And it most likely is that particular model that led to the formation of Colossae in the first place. Does anybody have any comments or questions before I move back to the text there in Colossians? Okay. So now, I'll just stop that for a second. From there, we'll go down to verse 9. And he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you. Now, the hearing of it that he's talking about is when we heard about your faith in Colossae. That is, when Paul heard that the church had started up there in Colossae, he said, I've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, Paul will tell the Corinthians that one of the things that was a burden on him every single day was the needs of all the churches. This is a great example of it. Paul had never seen these people face to face. He'd never been to Colossae himself. And yet from the formation of that congregation there, what did Paul say he did regularly? Prayed for their success. Prayed that they would succeed. What a beautiful thing that is, but what a selfless character that takes to think of others in such a way. So verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now stop for just a second. Paul is telling them, my prayer for you is that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Who's the Lord in this case? Who's the Lord he's been talking about in the first section there of Colossians? It's Jesus, right? So we have Jesus, that you would walk in a manner worthy of Jesus in all respects, and that you would bear fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, we already talked about, and Paul has laid out in the verses that we have up there, what is it that bears fruit? It's the truth of God's word. So if we want to bear fruit, what are we going to have to do? Have to apply that word to us. And if we do that, we're going to walk in a manner worthy of who? Jesus our Lord. And so all of these things, they work together. Then he says, increasing in the knowledge of God, which is once again a reference to that good news of Christ. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, what you and I have, it is an inheritance because we are children of God. How did you become a child of God? Who did that for you? Where'd your inheritance come from? It came from Jesus. The right answer in almost every question I'm going to ask is going to be Jesus. So if you're confused, just yell Jesus. As you look at it, walk in a manner worthy of Jesus so that you can be strengthened in the glorious might of Jesus and you can share in the inheritance in the Father given to you by Jesus. He's all of those things. Now, if you're confused as to whether or not that's true, move to verse 13. Because in verse 13, we're now going to talk about all the things that Jesus is. We're going to get very, very specific. Starting in verse 13, it'll say, and we'll do the full reading from verse 13 all the way down through verse 18 to start with. And then we'll go back and break it down. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, that he is Jesus, and transferred us to the kingdom of his son, in whom we have redemption. Excuse me, I take that back. Verse 13, that he is not Jesus, that's the Father. The next one is Jesus. So for he, the Father, because it's his inheritance we have, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, starting verse 15, this is all Jesus. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have preeminence in everything. Now, from verse 13 through verse 18 in particular, there are so many things in there, it's mind-boggling. Now, the point of Colossians is for you to understand Jesus' position. Now remember, if you and I do not understand how great Jesus is, does that make him any less great? He's going to be as great as he is whether you and I think it or not, right? If we deny him, he cannot deny himself. So what we're trying to do is elevate our mind to see him as he actually is, to give him the honor he actually deserves. And so he begins to list these things. He says that he is our Redeemer. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption. That is the kingdom, which is the church. We talked about that last week. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, redemption is a very powerful word. If you're going to redeem something, that's the type of language you would use if you'd pawn something. And go over to a pawn shop. And so you have a table saw, and you need some extra cash. So you take it over to the pawn shop, and you say, here, what will you give me for this table saw? They say, we'll give you $100. And you say, okay, that's what I need. And so they take it, and you have a certain amount of time with a pawn shop to redeem that table saw before it goes for sale to anybody. And so you have to go back, and whatever the redemptive cost is, in order to get it back, you have to pay that. Now, in that analogy, who sold you to the pawn shop? Who did it? Yeah, that's right. You did it. We did it. That's it. We sinned, right? We ate from the tree. We rebelled against God. We sold ourselves into the hands of the devil. He went about prowling like a roaring lion, and we allowed ourselves to be made a feast. And so we've fallen into his hands through our own choices. We went to the pawn shop, and whatever it was that we wanted, sexual desire or pride or selfishness, laziness and sloth, to use an old-timey word like sloth, all of these sorts of things that you read about in the Bible that we all know are bad things, how many of us at some point in time have taken and for pride or the lust of the eyes or lust of the flesh have sold ourselves to the pawn shop? And we thought it was a good deal at the time. That's the worst part. Right? When you did it voluntarily. You said, yeah, this is worth it. I'll give my soul up to have this momentary pleasure. And so we give ourselves over to the pawn shop. And now we have to be redeemed. Our soul has to be redeemed because our soul has died. It's separated from God. As Timothy is told, we're dead even while we live. So now he's the redeemer. So he goes in and he's going to pay the price to redeem your soul from the pawn shop. What's the price? Him. His blood. Acts 20:28 says that he purchased the church with his blood. So there is a cost. Now who racked up the debt? We did. Who paid it off? He did. You sold yourself for pennies on the dollar. You prostituted your soul. And no, that's not too strong a language. And he came in and he redeems. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, how powerful is that one thing that Jesus is the Redeemer? But that's just one of many. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. That is, he is the exact representation of his nature. If you want to know what the Father would be like if he walked here on earth and walked amongst men and was given opportunities to make choices and to live as a human being, if you wanted to know what sort of choice would God the Father make, all you have to do is look at Jesus. Whoever coined that phrase, what would Jesus do? I hate how they commercialized it, but they were not off the mark, were they? That concept is just saying, what would Jesus do in any given circumstance is the same as saying, what would God the Father do? Do we agree with that point? There is no decision Jesus made that is any different than what the Father would make. He is the exact image of the invisible God. So when you see Jesus taking small children and putting them on his knee and telling his apostles, no, you leave them alone, suffer the children to come to me, what do you think the Father, his attitude towards small children is? You know it. See, that's saying you know it. Because if you look at him, you know it. And when you see Jesus going into the temple and grabbing a whip and beating the money changers and driving them out and saying, you've made my Father's house a robber's den, if you wonder how God feels about false teaching and those who would use religion as a means of greed and covetousness, you don't need to look any further than him driving them out. That's exactly what the Father would do. That's exactly how he feels about it. So when you and I talk about false teaching, it should be no less of a strong, visceral reaction than our Lord's. Isn't that we're shooting for? In the same level that we should shoot to have the same level of compassion as Christ, should we not also shoot to have the same level of vehement anger, righteous anger, at wickedness? Aren't we supposed to have both of those? Because he had both of them. And what is he? He is the image of the invisible God. So you have this particular characteristic as well. Now here, you have a whole host of things. We're going to cover them fairly quickly for time's sake, not because they don't deserve more attention. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now, here, what this means is not what you would hear from, say, a Jehovah's Witness or something like that. Now, Jehovah's Witness would take a verse like this, and they would say, now, see, Jesus is a created being. See, when it says he's the firstborn of all creation, what that means is that Jesus was created by the Father, and so he's created. He's not. He's a terminology they might use would be a demigod. He's beneath. He's a god, but he's a created god. Now, if Jesus is that, then we have a problem, because we should not worship him as the one true and living God, should we? Because what did God tell the Israelites? He says, I'm a jealous God. You worship who? Me and me only. If Jesus is any less than the level of the Father, then he does not deserve worship. And we have some very confusing verses then, because you go to John 1, and it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when we find out that Word is Jesus, and it says specifically that everything that was created by him. And that's kind of a difficult thing, because if everything was created by Jesus, and nothing was created without him, which is exactly what the text says, by the way. It doesn't just say he created everything. It says, and there was nothing created that was not created by him. Then you have to ask the question, how did Jesus come about if nothing was created without him? He had to create himself. Kind of confusing, isn't it? So we'd have some major problems. What we're talking about here when we talk about the firstborn of creation is that as you look at the text here, it'll say he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for, and this is verse 16, for by him. Now, how is he the firstborn of all creation? If you look at verse 16, it's going to tell you how. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, here's the thing about Jesus that makes him different than everybody else in the Godhead. Does Jesus have a created body? He does. Holy Spirit doesn't have that, does he? The Father doesn't have that. But Hebrews says, if you can look, think back in your mind when we cover the book of Hebrews, says, I have prepared a body for you. When Jesus walked this earth, did he have a body made out of flesh? Just like you, right? So he did have a created body. So he is part of the creation. But he's the firstborn of creation, meaning he's above all that creation too. In that, what was created without him? Nothing. All of it. You think about Jesus, when Jesus is walking around, he's walking around in a body made out of atoms and molecules that he made. Right? Who created your muscle system and the human genome and DNA? Who made atoms and molecules and all of the things that we live in, the carbon, that you are a carbon-based life form? Jesus made all of that. So Jesus is walking around in a body that he created. He is the firstborn of all creation. And so when you look at him, he's the firstborn, not in the sense that he is a created being, but that although he is a son of man, right? He's son of man and son of God. This is where our brains kind of hurt a little bit. So just pause for a second and let it hurt. It's okay. He is the son of God, meaning he is deity and he's always existed, but he also has a body and is a human being. He's 100% God and he's 100% human. You can do that math as well as I can. It's difficult. So as the firstborn of all creation, it's not that he was first created, but it is instead, amongst all creation, what's the most valuable thing to ever walk this earth? Jesus. Well, why? What makes Jesus more valuable than all the rest of us? Because think about it for a second. We don't say that about any other human being, right? We don't calculate that Oliver is more valuable than Nancy. Or Nancy is more valuable than Oliver. I know he probably does, but we look at everybody and we say, now every human being, no matter when you live, we're all human and every life has value. Don't we agree with that? So much so that we as Christians, we believe when a baby is conceived in the womb, when do they have rights as a human life? We believe at conception, do we not? But when you talk about Jesus, do you think Jesus has more value than you? You better say yes, right? Now, why is that? It's because he's the firstborn of all creation. Because his soul isn't a created soul like yours is. Yours is made in the image of God. He is God. And so all things that could possibly be created were made by him. So he's creator of the visible and the invisible. All things are created for him. He's before all things. That is, he's before anything was made, he was. All things consist in him. Now, that idea of consisting is a very powerful thing. It's the idea of held together. The invisible universe that we live in, scientists are currently studying this stuff called dark matter. Have you heard about dark matter? Raise your hand if you've heard of dark matter. Raise your hand if you know what dark matter is. Yeah. Patrick, who's probably the smartest guy in the room, went like this. Nobody really knows what dark matter is, but let me explain to you how they explain what dark matter is. Dark matter is this stuff that we can't touch but is everywhere, and if we didn't have it, it would all go away. If we didn't have dark matter, everything would fall away. Do you know what dark matter is? No, but we know it has to be here, and everything is held together by it. Scientists are willing to believe in dark matter that they've never seen, they don't know how to understand, but they're not willing to believe in a supernatural God who holds all things together and consists of his power. It takes just as much faith to be an atheist. It takes more than it does to be a Christian. But here, what do you think would happen if for just one day God said, you know what, I'm tired. I'm just tired of the universe, and I'm just going to go on a vacation, off to wherever God would take a vacation to. What would happen to us if he left? Everything fall apart. That's right, because he's the one that holds it all together. We live in a very impressive universe, and it all held together by some pretty tenuous things. Just change the dials on a few of the numbers, and all of a sudden it all goes poof and it's gone. And yet it runs like clockwork. Why? Because all things consist in him. He is also, it says, he is the head of the body, the church. So here's another word for the church. The church is called the kingdom, it's called the church, and it's called the body, amongst other things, all within just a couple of passages here. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So he is the head of the church, being the firstborn from the dead. What is the number one goal of everybody in the church? If you had only one thing you could get out of life, what would it be as a Christian? Only one thing you get. Resurrection, that's right. You get to die and live again. That when my body dies, I go to heaven. That's what we look forward to. That's what Paul said he was on trial for. It was for the resurrection from the dead. Who is Jesus? He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the first resurrection. Why do you have hope that you will be resurrected from the dead? Because the Savior that you put your hope in has been. And so all these things, they come together so that, he says, in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, we're out of time, so we'll talk about that word preeminence more next week. It's a big word. It's a powerful word, and it is. It shows you how valuable Christ is, that God wishes for him to be preeminent in all things. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we shut down? Okay, we'll shut down there, and we'll pick up in verse 18 next week.